Welcome back to Through the Word. I'm your host, Peyton Jones, and today we'll be in 2 Kings chapter 9. The World War II film Valkyrie tells the story of the failed assassination attempt on Adolf Hitler by some of his most trusted officials who conspired to kill him with an exploding briefcase. The forgotten player in the story is a famous theologian by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who wrote two classic Christian works, The Cost of Discipleship and Life Together. Bonhoeffer, born into a German aristocratic family who would later have ties with Hitler that would place him in a strategic place, was headed for the ministry. Attending seminary in New York, he attended a black gospel church in New York, forever changed by the relationship there and the effects of segregation in America. About the time he returned to Germany in 1931, full of faith and new ideas of freedom, Hitler was just beginning his ascent to power, bringing with it a whole new lot of segregation that would lead to the horrors of the Holocaust, where millions of Jews would be exterminated. Within the church, which was owned by the government, being a state church, the swastika, a type of cross, became adopted as the symbolism matched their theology to rid Christianity and the West of all Jewish influence, including the Old Testament itself. In response, theologian Bonhoeffer and others formed the Confessing Church, a church that made public statements about how wrong the Nazi Party's theology was. Further, they started underground seminaries and engaged in, quote, illegal teachings, in other words, the gospel. Despite speaking out and writing, Bonhoeffer knew that the time had come not just to talk about it, but to do something. Bonhoeffer may have been a theologian, but the next few years saw him acting more like an agent of espionage, like a spy for the kingdom of God, taking a stand to eradicate a tyrant behind the scenes. His involvement in the Valkyrie plot would eventually lead to his arrest and execution in a concentration camp. Although Bonhoeffer had fled to America, his escape was short-lived. He returned to Germany believing that to escape with his life was also to escape responsibility. Bonhoeffer said this, "There is no way to peace along the way of safety, for peace must be dared. It is itself the great venture and can never be safe. Peace is the opposite of security. To demand guarantees is to want to protect oneself. Peace means giving oneself completely to God's commandment, wanting no security, but in faith and obedience, laying the destiny of the nations in the hand of the Almighty God, not trying to direct it for selfish purposes. Battles are won, not with weapons, but with God. They are won when the way leads to the cross." What would you do in a situation as horrific as Bonhoeffer found himself in? Would you be part of an assassination attempt on a man like Hitler, knowing that it would save the lives of millions of men, women, and children? That it could actually end the war? Some philosophers have even asked the horrific question, could you kill Hitler as a baby, knowing what he grew up to be, knowing what he grew up to do? Would you be willing to do that to prevent World War II and the Jewish Holocaust? It's these questions and questions like them that will plague us today on today's journey through the Word. But on a lighter note, have you ever dreamed about being a spy? I know I did. We didn't have movies like Spy Kids when I was growing up, but we did have movies like War Games with Matthew Broderick and Cloak and Dagger with the kid from E.T. Plus, we had the cheesiest James Bond movies ever made. I'm talking James Bond in space, baby. Looking at you, Roger Moore. Ah, the 70s. Sorry about the 80s and 70s fest there. I'm exploding Rubik's Cubes and Scrunchies over here. If you've ever secretly wished that a man in a trench coat would sit next to you on a park bench and say, "Gray Fox, this is Red Squirrel. I have a package for you," then you're going to love this chapter, because it's a spy game at best. There's a bit of cloak and dagger stuff going on here at the beginning. Let's read verse 1. The prophet Elisha summoned a man from the company of the prophets and said to him, "Tuck your cloak into your belt, take this flask of oil with you, and go to Ramoth Gilead. When you get there, look for Jehu, son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi. Go to him, get away from his companions, and take him to an inner room. Then take the flask and pour the oil on his head and declare, 'This is what the Lord says. I anoint you king over Israel.' Then open the door and run. Don't delay." So the young prophet went to Ramoth Gilead, and when he arrived, he found the army officers sitting together. "I have a message to you, commander," he said. "For which of us?" asked Jehu. "For you, commander," he replied. Sorry about my spy voice. Jehu got up and went into the house. Then the prophet poured oil on Jehu's head and declared, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anoint you king over Israel." You are to destroy the house of Ahab, your master, and I will avenge the blood of my servants on the prophets and the blood of all the Lord's servants shed by Jezebel. Psst, dude, why are we whispering in spy voices? Okay, the whole house of Ahab will perish. I will cut off from Ahab every last man in Israel, slave or free. I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, son of Ahijah. As for Jezebel, dogs will devour her on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and no one will bury her. Then he opened the door, and he ran. When Jehu went out to his fellow officers, one of them asked him, "Is everything all right? Why did this maniac come to you?" Jehu plays it off like it's cool. "You know the man and the sort of things he says," Jehu replied. "That's not true," they said. "Tell us." Jehu said, "Here's what he told me. This is what the Lord says. I anoint you king over Israel." They quickly took their cloaks and spread them under him on bare steps. Then they blew the trumpet and shouted, "Jehu is king!" Not only is Elijah sending an operative as a player in a spy game, but here we see God using Jehu, Israel's commander, as his operative. And we're told in verse 7 that he will be used to obliterate the household of Ahab. Talk about cloak and dagger. Jehu hears that Ahaziah, king of Judah, and Jehoram, king of Israel, are getting together, and he goes down to see him. Now, to keep you from getting confused, sometimes the name of Jehoram is actually shortened in this chapter to Joram. So keep in mind, we might hear Jehoram, we might hear Joram. It's the same guy. Now, those brother-in-laws were kicking it back in Jezreel to recover from the wounds of their latest battle. If you remember the alliance that they formed, they were fighting wars together to attempt more land. When they see the writer's approach, to check it's a good thing and not an assassination attempt, the king sends his riders out to meet them. But the man standing at the door sees that the approaching riders are absorbing all of the messengers and their riders into their ranks. Getting a close-up view, we hear the conversation. The messengers come out with their men in arms saying, "Do you come in peace?" And the riders ask as they approach, "Peace," Jehu asks. "What do your kings know of peace? Get in line behind me. Fall in." Finally, when they arrive, a few wave of riders are absorbed, and Jehoram puts together what's happening. In verse 21, he knows there's treachery afoot. "Hitch up my chariot," Joram ordered. And when it was hitched up, Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, rode out each in his own chariot to meet Jehu. They met him at the plot of ground that had belonged to Naboth the Jezreelite. When Joram saw Jehu, he asked, "Have you come in peace, Jehu?" "How can there be peace," Jehu replied, "as long as all the idolatry and witchcraft of your mother and Jezebel abound?" Joram turned and fled, calling out to Ahaziah, "Treachery, Ahaziah!" Then Jehu drew his bow and shot Joram between the shoulders. The arrow pierced his heart, and he slumped back down in his chariot. Jehu said to Bichar, his chariot officer, "Pick him up and throw him on the field that belonged to Naboth the Jezreelite. Remember how you and I were riding together in the chariots behind Ahab his father when the Lord spoke this prophecy against him? Yesterday I saw the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, declares the Lord, and I will surely make you pay for it on this plot of ground, declares the Lord. Now when you pick him up, throw him on that plot in accordance with the word of the Lord. Remember the account of Naboth's vineyard? It was after Ahab, under Jezebel's counsel, assassinated that innocent man, and Jezebel, together with Ahab, took his vineyard for his own. And Elijah came and pronounced the curse to him, told him he'd wipe out all of his household forever. This was the last straw. Here, Jehu throws the body of Jehoram, the son of Ahab, and Jezebel on that field as a statement that God is avenging Naboth. Ahaziah escapes, but dies in his chariot from an arrow wound. So Jehu goes to Jezebel's house to further fulfill his prophecy that Elijah made to her years earlier. She thought she got away with it after all these years. But as Jehu looks up at the tower she's hiding and taunting and cursing him, Jehu says to the eunuchs who served her, "Do me a favor, just throw her down to the stones, will you? Talk about having a secret mole inside." So Jehu went in and ate and drank. "Take care of that cursed woman," he said, "and bury her, for she was a king's daughter." But when they went out to bury her, they found nothing except her skull, her feet, and her hands. Yuck! They went back and told Jehu, said, "This is the word of the Lord that was spoken through his servant Elijah the Tishbite. On the plot of ground at Jezreel, dogs will devour Jezebel's flesh. Jezebel's body will be like dung on the ground in the plot at Jezreel, so no one will be able to say, 'This is Jezebel.'" This reminds me of the spy films that were James Bond's baddies, where they dissolve someone in acid or a shark tank. But the 8-year-old boy in me thinks it's gross, but cool. But aside from that, it's necessary, as she was the worst pagan influence on Israel ever. Through her, scores of lives were ruined, and people's eternal destinies were decided based on the deception of pagan idolatry and the immorality that she introduced on the nation. This was a targeted strike, and God used Jehu, not a drone, and not a sniper. You know, in the Bible, things happen on the national front that are orchestrated by a sovereign God. Sovereignty means to rule, and when we speak that of God, we're saying that He is the true King, and this will ultimately be done because it's His will. We don't see God overriding people's free will, but working around and through it to accomplish His purposes. There was a score to settle with Jezebel, and although men like Bonhoeffer failed in their attempt to dispose of this dangerous and demonic tyrant like Adolf Hitler, God had other means in His employ. What were Hitler's final thoughts as he ended his life in the bunker in his final days when the Third Reich finally came to an end? Probably a bit like Jezebel's. Did they think about God? Did they wonder whether the God of the Bible, the God of the Jews, was finally settling the score? Well, read 2 Kings chapter 9 today on your journey through the Word.
Join us next time as we continue the journey, one chapter at a time. And remember, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the Word.